All right, what a privilege again to stand before you this morning and open God's word and share with you something that has had an irreal impact on my heart as I've been preparing the message this morning. You know, we had notice of Pastor Lundgren's trip to the States some time back, so I've had a fair amount of time to ponder the message and the section of scripture that that I would like to bring to you. But oftentimes, what I would like to bring doesn't necessarily correlate with what the Lord will have us hear. So this morning, I've settled by God's guidance, shall I say, on the topic of the unrighteous love. And we're going to be having a look at a section of scripture in 1 John chapter 2. And the section is actually from verse 12, but we will hone in on verses 15 to 17, which speaks about the unrighteous love. So before we do, let us bow in prayer and ask the Lord to settle our hearts. Father God, we come to you again, thankful for the privilege of being able to gather together this morning to open your word. I pray over the next time that we have together, whatever it is that we have by your grace, the time that we have together this morning, I pray very especially, Lord, that that you would settle our hearts. Father, that we would focus in on the message. Father, that we would not just sit and have our minds wandering off into the distance, but Lord, to really focus on the word that you have for us this morning, and the application of your word to our lives. Father God, as I stand in the pulpit this morning to share your word and what you have laid on my heart this morning, Lord God, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Father, that only your word and only your message would reach the hearts of your saints here this morning. And anyone, Lord, that does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, Father, just I pray that you use me as simply an instrument to convey the message that you would have us understand this morning. Father, I pray that that the message that is that reaches our hearts would be reaching hearts that are fertile, Lord, ready to hear, and Father, to make the changes that are necessary in our lives. As I've looked at this section of scripture and studied it and reflected on it, Lord, I realize just in subtle ways how easy it is to go off on the wrong path. And I pray, Father, that this morning this message would help us to realign, to draw closer to you, and become more like you, and give you praise and glory through the way we live our lives. Be glorified in everything that is said and done here this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. So, the sermon this morning is entitled "The Unrighteous Love," and as I said, it's from 1 John chapter 2, and we will pick up in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So these three verses, the first three verses, 12 through 14, are a kind of parenthesis in a series of appeals and exhortations that this, in the letter to the early Christians by John. John, the Apostle John here, is writing to every Christian, new believers, intermediate believers, and I'll explain what I mean by that, and mature believers, with a very clear command. He's writing as a pastor. He's writing as a pastor who loves his flock, an understanding pastor. He refers to them, he calls them beloved in the early part. If we look back further in 1 John chapter 2, he calls them his beloved. So to set the stage, this exhortation was prefaced with a reminder of some of the basic principles and demands which the Christian life makes upon you, and the very conditions of blessing. We see that in the preceding verses. Then you see a pause. We saw that pause. If you look in your Bible, you'll see a pause there. And we saw that pause before verse 12 too, as John calls their attention into focus and to remind them of the resources available to them. He's anxious that they understand that he's not asking for the impossible or even trying to set the bar too high. Their sins are already forgiven them. They have the strength and the power to overcome. When we get to verse 15, this is not some kind of a suggestion or a gentle persuasion. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired exhortation to obedience, together with the warnings that can be expected from disobedience. When we get a do not instruction in Holy Scripture, we'd better take very careful notice. This is one very serious negative exhortation. So we see here, John he's prefaced what is available to them. He gives them a clear where you are, and now he's saying this is what you need to avoid. So John's command is, do not love the world. Do not love the world. But doesn't that contradict everything that we are as Christians? Aren't we supposed to be people that are defined specifically by love? And here John is telling us, do not love the world, but we're defined by love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, also in 11, verse 11 and verse 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4. So we have come to know and to believe and the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So here we see the love of God and the love of believers. That's a theme throughout Scripture. Yet John tells us, do not love the world. The three signs of a Christian would be the theological sign, which is, do you have faith in the Son of God? The moral sign, do you obey his commands? And the social sign is, do you have love for the people? But God is a God who also hates as well as loves. God hates as well as loves. Psalm chapter 97 and verse 10. O you who love the world, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. If you love God, there are things that you must hate. In the Psalms, chapter 119, Psalm chapter 119, verse 104, I hate every false way. In verse 113, I hate the double-minded. In verse 128, I hate every false way. In verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood. So an absolute love of God demands an absolute hate of the things God cannot love. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, gives us six things that the Lord hates. Haughty eyes, that's a proud look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. A false witness, one who spreads strife among brothers. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 also says, God hates divorce. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 8, God hates robbery and wrong. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15, God hates the wicked. Jeremiah chapter 44 verses 3 and 4, God hates those who make idols of other gods. So we see God is a God of love, but he's also a God of hate. So where do we find these people that God has commanded us to love in the second great commandment? We find them in the world, right? John's told us, do not love the world. So what is this world that John is talking about here? Here's where we need to make a clear distinction of the meaning of the word world, which is translated from the Greek word cosmos. There are three meanings, and there's a lot of confusion around this. And hopefully this morning we can come to clearly understand what these three meanings of the word cosmos are. And they're mentioned well over 100 times in John's Gospels. The three meanings of the word that God wants us to hate, only one of them is specific. There are three meanings to the word world, but only one of them we are to hate. The first is the created universe. That's the sum of all created things, right? The rivers, the seas, the mountains, the landscapes, the sun, the moon, the stars, the beauty around us, the place where we experience God's general revelation. It's the world where we give all glory to God. This is not the world that we are commanded to hate. It's the world of common grace, a gift from God. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3, and there are many other verses throughout Scripture. The heavens and the earth, creation declare his glory. It's a testimony of his majesty and grandeur and glory of God. John's not saying that we are not to love the created universe. No, not at all. So that's the first meaning, the physical universe. The second meaning of the word which John uses is the human world, the dwelling place of mankind. The earth and its 8 billion and counting human inhabitants. A place where we enjoy familial relationships. A place God loves. Where we enjoy music and art and that around us. That's the human world. All the blessings that God has bestowed upon us can be seen in this world. Neither does it mean the government and authorities and powers or business and professions and all the things which are essential to life, which are ordained by God. Those are found here, and we're going to speak about that in the third world. Not third world as we have come to understand it, but the third meaning, of the word cosmos. So these are all part and parcel of that world. That's the business that we do, the authorities that we have that we may not agree with, but that's all part of that world. John 3:16, very familiar passage, scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John's not saying we are not to love the people who inhabit the world. Not at all. So then what is this world that we are commanded to hate? If it's not the created universe, and it's not the human world, what is it? We're going to get there. So the first heading that I have this morning is we do not love the world because of who we are. I'm going to get to the world that John commands us, exhorts us not to love, in fact to hate. Do not love the world because of who we are. Who are we? When we respond to the Lord's drawing us unto himself and have faith and repent, the two requirements of salvation, what happens? Well, we transfer kingdoms. We transfer allegiances. We take up new citizenship. We're no longer children of the devil, which we were. We cross a battlefield, so to speak, and we join the winning side, making a confession in the presence of many co-soldiers. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we make this transfer across the battlefield to the winning side, do we join as experienced soldiers? No, of course we don't. We join as completely new recruits, born again, new recruits. But we are given a fighting manual, so to speak. The Word of God is our fighting, is our battle manual. It's a very clear set of instructions on combat and welfare. The Word of God. The inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We call it the three I's. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inerrant in that there are no errors. Infallible in that there can be no errors. It is all we need to fight the good fight, as Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So John here is addressing all believers, as we see in verses 12 of 1 John chapter 2. No matter their state of maturity in the faith, he's addressing everyone. He's bringing everyone together. He's getting everyone, because we all need, no matter the state of our maturity, stage of our maturity in our walk with Christ, we all need to be brought. John is bringing everybody under the same exhortation. He's making it clear that we all need to understand what this is. If we revisit chapter 12, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So here we see he's addressing little children. These are vulnerable believers. These are new believers, vulnerable believers that are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 says. These are Christians who can tend to church hop. to be trying to find the place where they feel the most comfortable yet. They would be Christians that have confessed Christ, have faith, repented of their sins, but just are at a stage where they're finding what is right. So those would be little children in the faith. Then fathers, those who walk with God and transcend theology. So these are, Christians that not only have a head knowledge, but are truly following Christ. They're mature in the faith. They understand the faith and have a mature relationship with God and with Christ. And then he addresses young men. So by implication, when we talk about little children, fathers, and young men, we understand that this applies to women too, obviously. Young men, these are Christians that have kind of stepped from the level of being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and are settling and know and can defend. They understand the truth and can defend themselves against Satan's deceit. So these are maturity markers. These are not age markers, right? We need to understand that when John is talking about these three, shall we say, categories, levels of spirituality and levels of relationship with God and with Christ, these are maturity markers. They are not age markers. So you might have an 80-year-old person who is a little child in the faith, right? And or a 20-something or younger. I'm not putting an age on it, but you get my point. These are that are fathers, if I could say it like that. So I often it's getting lame now. It's one of those dad jokes. But I get I have a laugh at my own expense, I suppose, when I tease my girls that they're in their early 20s, right, and that their prefrontal cortex only matures in the late 20s, right, and they haven't got it yet. They're not there yet. It doesn't go down that well. But so, and it seems like the way the world's going, that you only this prefrontal cortex that we've come to understand that closes is the part of the brain which is responsible for good decision making. So in other words, if you like under 25, you don't make good decisions. But anyway, I think I'm going to get myself in big trouble. In all seriousness, this back to the point is these maturity markers really demonstrate the maturity of one in the faith, and has nothing to do with age. So, and the important thing I want to understand in all seriousness is that if the love of the Father is in you, you cannot love the world. By God's sovereign grace and his mercy, he calls us unto himself, even when our own inclination is what? Is to foolishly reject him. So he calls us unto himself. And how do we grow in faith and in sanctification is on us. He calls us to himself. How we grow from there and how we become more sanctified is on us. Okay, so and we're at the point now where we can come to understand the third meaning for the term world. This third meaning of the world, cosmos. And this is really where I want to focus this morning. We bring up our next heading, if you're taking notes this morning. We do not love the world because of what it is. We do not love the world because of what it is. This world, which John is referring to, is the spiritual system of evil that operates in the physical realm. right? It's the system. It's the dwelling place of sin and of sinners that are fallen. It's the system of evil that is opposed to and in rebellion to God. This is this third world that we're talking about. This is the world which John is warning us not to love and in fact to hate. It's the organization and the mind and the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and does not recognize and as it lives a life and independent of God. This is the system. The world that we are referring to here is the whole system. In other words, the kind of life that is being lived by the average person, right? Who has no thought of God, lives only according to time, and is governed by certain instincts and desires, only focusing on this world and this life. That is the system. That is the world, the third world that we speak of here, that John speaks of. So who's running this world? Well, clearly, it's in a very bad place, right? We see it daily. And we understand that it's in a bad place because it's on the losing side. Satan is running this world. This is Satan's kingdom. And there are many verses in Scripture that allude to this. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus says the ruler of this world will be cast out. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus warns of the coming of the ruler of this world. Jesus says the ruler of this world is judged in John chapter 16 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Luke chapter 16 and verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Satan is carefully and cunningly using all unregenerate people. Of that 8 billion, the unregenerate are those that Satan is using to achieve his objectives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all, that they all are not of us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, of disobedience, I beg your pardon, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So when you understand here that this evil system, when you understand it properly, you expect absolutely nothing from it that is pleasing to the church of Jesus Christ. Nothing that comes from this world, from this system, is in any way, shape, or form pleasing to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This world is hostile to God. It hates God. And guess what? It hates you too. This world hates you. It hates God. It hates you. First John chapter 3 and verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers. This world hates you. John chapter 17 verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I want to try to kind of condense and summarize so that we can kind of hone in what this world is. And then we go from there to see how God expects us to deal with it. So this world that we're dealing with here is the society. It's how unregenerate people think. It's their ideologies. It's their viewpoints and behaviors. It's dominated by carnal ambition, by pride, by greed, by self-pleasure, by evil desire. Its aim is always selfish. This system is always selfish. It's an anti-system. It's anti-God, it's anti-Christ, it's anti-truth, it's anti-family, it's anti-virtue. It's a world made up of media and controlled by media and advertising and politics and business and education and medicine. Now, like, where are we going with this? How is this? But if we start to discern, we start to see how these things that I've mentioned there are used in, Satan uses them in orchestra together to achieve his evil ends. So I don't mean that these are necessarily in isolation inherently evil. Business, medicine, you know, politics, advertising, media, not inherently evil, but are used by Satan and his emissaries and his cohorts to undermine and to achieve his evil objectives. And it's a very, very active system. We need to understand that. Brothers and sisters, we really need to understand this is a system that is working. It's a system that is happening. It's not a system that kind of just continues on. This is a system that is completely anti-God and is constantly fighting against God as the absolute antithesis of the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. It's a battleground. You know, I mentioned a bit earlier how when we come to Christ, we change sides on the battleground. So we must be very careful not to be seduced and to be fooled into thinking that we're living in some kind of a passive ecosystem with ups and downs during the days, you know, we're a good day, a bad day, you know, the ebbs and flows of life, and that we're just moving through life, trying our best to avoid pain, right? It's not that. This is a system that is a real battleground. We are at war. We are at war. But this is not a conventional war. It's a spiritual war. And we're going to give account for our part in it. I want us to understand that. This is a war that we as Christians are part of, and we will give an account for how we participated, how we responded. What was our part in that war? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The world is aggressively after our soul. Aggressively. It's at work after our soul. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, "For the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see there? We're going to give account for how we respond on this, in this battleground. The love of the world constricts. It's self-serving, is impure. It takes, it robs. The more the world that you get, the more less of a less human you become. The more of the father that you get, the more expansive your soul grows. You can't have a foot in one camp and another foot in another camp. We don't love the world or the stuff in the world. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Where are you? Where are you in this system? Are you enslaved to the things of the world? Do you look around and see people who appear to be more blessed than you are? Than you appear to be, shall I say? Not than you are, than you appear to be. And lean towards quietly imitating them? Or maybe even ambitiously striving to become more like them, become more like what you see in as success, perceived success or status. We must understand that Satan is a master at subtle seduction, at enticing, at sweetening the deal. So even when we are cautious, we can find ourselves in a place where we are being are seduced to seeing something which we like and just stepping over. We can't be in both places at the same time, and I hope we can explain that more clearly as we go, as we see some of the warnings that John is telling us here. So I want us to reflect this morning. What are we watching? What are we looking at? What consumes your thoughts? What are the things that consume your thoughts most of the time? What are you thinking about most as you go through your days? Can I tell you, the things you're thinking about most, that's your God. And everything has the ability in our flesh to be our God. An idol is anything you love, fear, and serve more than God. Where we have our hearts, where we have our attention, what we're thinking about most, what is consuming our time, runs the risk of being our God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. You see, you can't be in both places at once. You know, here Timothy is saying, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. This is talking about being in two places at once. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, we oftentimes, you know, if you're well off or you're not well off, we can tend to have our thoughts about money. You know, wealthy people think about money. their investments, not having their stash eroded, looking for the next investment. How can we grow it? How can we get more? You know, as you get more, you want more. That's ingrained in us. So wealthy people are thinking about money, but then so are people in poverty. How can they, you know, to meet their needs? Now, we need to be careful of, you know, is someone that is in dire need is obviously thinking about, but it's on both ends of the spectrum. It covers all of us. It covers everyone. We run the risk of focusing too much on money. How are we going to make it? How are we going to get through? And you know, money, if it's not dealt with properly, can be a treacherous thing. Why? Because money has the power to give you what you want, right? And what we naturally want is oftentimes not good for us. Money gives you things. It gives you reputation. It gives you power. And what do those things translate to if they're not worked out for righteous ends? Right? They turn to pride. These things are perishing. These symbols of success are of no eternal value. Why do we chase them then? Why do we chase them? Ego and pride. Money may be the most obvious thing that we think about that will consume us, and perhaps it does. But there are many others. What about the way we handle our children? We've got, you know, many new parents and parents-to-be. How do we handle our children? And I want to tell you, I want to preface this with telling you that I am most guilty in what I'm about to tell you. Most guilty. And it is in my older years that I am trying, by God's grace and mercy, to unpick this, what I'm about to tell you. It was always finding a good school for my girls, for our girls, right? Finding a good school. Why? So they can get a good matric. Why? So they can get a university pass. Why? So they can get a good degree, good education. Why? So they can get a good job, right? Stable job. Why? So that they can make money. Why? So that they can enjoy power and reputation and things, right? We can find it quite easy to get into the trap of wanting our children to experience a better life than we do. So we make it possible for them. And what this does is we program our children to be enslaved to the very things that we are enslaved to by doing that. Now, I want to be clear what I'm saying here. It is not bad or sinful to want those things for our children, but we have to be very, very careful in how we take it. You know, how we move with that. Let me be absolutely crystal clear on that. I'm not for a minute suggesting that that you abandon all of that and focus on what I'm going to about to tell you. But we have one responsibility, and that is for our children, and that is to prepare them, to guide them to know Christ and to keep His word. That is our responsibility. Now, how much time and money and effort do we pour into our children, or do we plan to pour into our children, compared to developing their godliness? It's critical that we are thinking about these things and we are acting on them. we plan for the best for them. But what is that? Is that planning for the best of them to continue for them to be enslaved to the things that perhaps we have been enslaved to and set free from? Or are we guiding them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they might know Him, that they might know Him and keep His word? That is our responsibility. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The more you love God, the more you hate those things that dishonor Him and oppose Him and blaspheme His name. We are called to love, but we also are called not to love. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are not to love the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. I mean, we just think about influences. I don't spend a lot of time around this, but we if you bring up example like a guy, Mr. Beast. Have you heard of Mr. Beast? He's got 150 something million followers listening to him. What is this all about? And like, I looked at the stats, 39 billion YouTube views. This is what, you know, the world is listening to. Absolute garbage. I mean, I can go on. There are other examples. We can end up listening, even as believers, listening to what the world has got to say. I mean, have you seen this Prime thing, this drink? I mean, people were paying 400 rand for 500 milliliters. 400 rand for something which is like it's water and what a few other bits and pieces in, you know, but nothing. So is water, you know, 400 rand. I mean, it's just, and you see people prideful, boasting, showing their clips of rushing into the stores and grabbing a few of them and filling trolleys while they're, I mean, it's ridiculous. You know, it's ridiculous. This is what the world is. Is it unbelievable? No. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of the air. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, For anyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The spirit of truth and the spirit of darkness share no common ground. We are distinct from the world. The third heading this morning that I want to talk about is we do not love the world because of what it does. Do not love the world because of what it does. John's not saying don't participate in the world. Just don't love it. We are going to participate in it. Just don't love it. Neither is John implying that we can't have things in the world. He's saying that those things can't have you. You can have nice things, but they can't have you. That makes sense. In 1 Timothy, it says, God has given us all things to enjoy, but these are in perspective. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see there? We can have things, but they must be used in the correct perspective. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in abundance of his possessions. You know, the parable of the rich fool, it entices sin to be using that which God blesses us with for the wrong ends, for the wrong fruits, is where the trouble comes. So what are the ways the world sets out to tempt you? The eyes are the entry points for the flesh to partake. It's the eyes that initiate the sin path, even at an intellectual level. What do we mean by this? Well, you see something and you start toying with it. You start playing with it in your mind, imagining this thought going on. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28 says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see there, it's looks and playing and toying is adultery. James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? That's hostility with God. Stop loving the world. Love becomes sinful when it's derived from the wrong source, not only when it is pointed in the wrong direction. Ultimately, the most important, and most importantly, our love becomes sinful when it produces the wrong fruits, as we see in verse 17. What is the wrong fruits? Make sure your cravings are directed in the right world. Do not allow this trinity of evil to seduce you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three springs of evil in the system of the world: sensuality, which starts through the eyes. We see it and we like it. And then it evolves into covetousness. It captures our attention. We want it. We must have it. And now the pride. That's the me, myself, and I. No matter what the cost, I'm having it. Now that I have it, I must show it off. And the cycle continues. And we move swiftly to the next thing. It's interesting that John covers the whole field here. There's an order in these three steps. And I want us to take note of this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It covers the whole field. The body, the soul, and the spirit. And it's in this order to bring out this particular emphasis that there may be no question that the most serious is the third. Now, I want us to ponder on that for a minute. That doesn't mean that because we think that, we don't partake in the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, if we put them into order, that we're okay. Because the third is the most serious. The Bible does teach us that the sins of the spirit are always worse than the sins of the flesh. There's something more or less natural about sins of the flesh, in one sense, but the sin of the spirit is the thing that is most opposed to all of the life of Christ and that which is manifested in him. Let's be careful not to be tempted to make any justifications that we don't sin in the flesh, yet we sin in the spirit through our pride. So what are the temptations that come through the eyes? There's greed, there's envy, there's jealousy, there's sensual stimulation. Sensual stimulation is one, you know, in the terms of our temptations that come through the eyes. We think of pornography and how Satan has used the beauty of a... an intention of sex in a in a relationship, in a married couple's relationship, and turned it completely on its head, to the extent that consumption of pornography actually has been shown to change the size and makeup of a person's brain. I mean, it's just, it hijacks. By hijacking the dopamine and unnaturally stimulating dopamine continuously, that it actually changes the shape and the size and the whole chemical balance. You see how Satan works? Without us knowing. I mean, it's just this, it makes a mockery of God's intention for sex. Although it's not, obvious, it's inherently violent and unloving. Wouldn't seem so, but it is. It's what it is. And it's progressive. It's how Satan works. It's progressive. Can't get enough. And what it does is it leaves behind a trail of destruction in relationships, emptiness that it can't fill, and guilt and shame. It makes us ashamed to look at the face of God. And these are victories for Satan. When we can't face through our shame and guilt, we can't face the face of Christ. We feel filthy before Him, and even before our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we alienate ourselves. You see how Satan corrupts a beautiful thing and makes it, debases it, destroys it, makes it a shameful thing. Pride of life debases everyone in its path. It puts my feelings above yours. This is just an example. Then we can look at others. I'm not going to go into them, but food and drink can be sensual stimulation, where you pride yourself in your knowledge of wines and drinks and food, and it can turn into a pride. You see what I'm getting to? And clothing. I don't want to go into two. I'm running short of time, I see. Please forgive me. I've got to share this with you. So I'm asking for you a little bit more of your time this morning. And clothing. We spend time and effort and piecing clothing together and it can be prideful. These are things that we have to be aware of. Not only those kinds of things, but knowledge and education and understanding. And these are all things that where pride can creep in. These are just a few examples. And these temptations that come through the gateway of the eyes can turn to lusts of immorality, deception, enticements, racial hatred, division. Lust is that strong desire for sin. So the gateway passage is in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve saw the fruit. That's the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh is when she partook of that fruit, and then believing it would make her like God. There's the pride of life. You see that gateway passage? That's in Genesis. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 29. Also in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9, and Mark chapter 9, verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. How do we overcome this? Do we literally tear our eye out? No, we don't literally tear our eye out. No, what do? We flee. We flee. There are many verses in the scriptures that warn us to flee. You can look them up in your own time. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We sin because it looks good. The world says it feels good. If it feels good, do it. If it seems good, take it. If it will make you look good, go after it. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And entertainment has a normalizing effect. See it enough times, and what happens? see something enough times, what happens? It becomes normal. The world does this masterfully. How? It does it in three different stages. Let's understand what these three stages are quickly. Desensitizing us. See it enough times in the media, in education, whatever it takes, and it desensitizes us. See it, we're all right with it. We don't like it, but it's what it is, right? Then jamming, that's distorting the signal. Jamming, if you're talking about communication, jamming is where you jam the signal. And the resistance to that becomes interfered with resistance from, say, the woke. That's jamming. That's where you're getting this resistance. So now you are being desensitized, but at the same time, you can't voice your opposition for it. That's the jamming. And then eventually it converts to it changes to a conversion where you actually accept it. It's what it is. And that's the three stages that Satan uses each and every day in myriads of ways. Desensitizes us, jams it, and then gets us to convert. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be alert to it. Fourthly, and lastly, the last point I want to make is we do not love the world because of where it is heading. Can we agree that this world is bad news? Wherever you look, it's just bad news. We are heading in one way. I just want to very quickly share with you, on Friday, as part of our work, Melissa and I had to attend the Daily Maverick gathering at the CTICC. It's this. It was called the Earth Edition, and it's this. Yeah, it's a big event held by the media group, the Daily Maverick, and it's their readers and various. The way they put it is, it's an event attended by thousands. Bringing together some of the world's leading scientists, economists, business leaders, policymakers, and activists to discuss real solutions to the burgeoning energy, environmental, and economic crisis facing South Africa. That was cut and paste off their presentation to us. So you kind of get a picture of what this is all about. I must admit, I did find some of the sessions quite interesting. But when the panelists started talking about the last extinction 65.5 million years ago, I literally fell asleep. Like, Melissa's next to me. If she hadn't been next to me, I'd have been in proper trouble. But, you know, as her dad, she protected me from falling, and she kind of nudged me, because I'm just like, I lose interest when they start talking about the dinosaurs being wiped out 65.5 million years ago. It didn't help that the seats were really comfortable and the lighting was perfect for sleeping, and the aircon was turned to the right degree. But then I heard this word pop out while I was in the slumber, and this word, polycrisis. I immediately got on Google and to try and figure out what this word polycrisis means. And basically, it was a term coined by a French theorist of complexity. Don't ask me after the sermon what a theorist of complexity is. I have no clue. But anyway, this fellow came up with this term polycrisis, and basically, it's when bad things happen at once, a lot of bad things happen at once, all interconnected, entwining, and worsening one another. I mean, like, it didn't have to take a French theorist of complexity to come up with a term of what this world is and has been for a long, long time, right? But anyway, this is what it's about. And this is what this meeting was about, having all these experts, come together to try and figure out how they're going to stop all of this. Well, okay, so that I didn't feel so bad falling asleep, because I already know the answer at the end. I know the end game. So, but the point I want to make is, how do we interpret all this bad news? Matthew says very clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. what we're expecting from this world: better days, less load shedding, an easier dialogue with your unsaved family and reconnections with those. What are we expecting? I mean, more entertainment options where they're not cussing and using sexual innuendos at every turn, and using the Lord's name in vain in every sentence and as filler words. Are we expecting that? Don't expect anything from this world. Expect nothing. Take nothing from this world except the opportunity to share the gospel. That's what you take from Satan's kingdom, is sharing the gospel and your witness to those that are lost. You want nothing from this world. We are simply sojourners. We are passing through this world. Take nothing from it. Don't expect anything from it. Take nothing from it. Don't waste any energy on a self-destructing world that thousands and thousands of people will gather together in the city to try and figure out. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time, honestly. And then, you know, this self-destructing world that we see around us, and then we add the destruction that the Lord will bring. It's a bad, bad ending for Satan and his emissaries and cohorts. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming." I mean, you see where this is going? You see what we're part of, where we are? In conclusion this morning, I want to tell you that the Bible is a story of two loves. We see it so, so clearly in these verses. In one camp is the love of the world. It looks so good. It's so enticing, but it doesn't deliver. It does not satisfy. It does not last. And then on the other side is the love of the Father, who keeps his word, who keeps you fulfilled and keeps you going. The contrast is between the love of the Father and the love of the world. We are called to have faith in things unseen, and at the same time we are bombarded with things that we can see. This world is being pushed out. It's being pushed out. It's a bad investment with absolutely dismal returns. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where are you investing? Where are you investing? In your wife? In your children? In your church? In prayer? In the Word of God? In the study of the Word of God on a daily basis? Let's not fool ourselves. These important investments take energy, and they take time, and they take commitment and perseverance. We cannot be lazy. It's very easy for us to sit back when we get home from a hard day's work. What's the first thing that we usually do when we're in a quiet time? We pick up our phone, right? And we start scrolling, right? All of us. Well, let me not make a generalization. Me, and I'm sure many of you. And why do we do that? Because it takes no emotional energy. It's not difficult, right? We just pick it up and we just start scrolling and we just see, and this is this conditioning that we spoke about earlier. This is this conditioning that's going on subconsciously. We don't realize it, but it's happening. Satan's using that. We put off our tasks, important tasks, by scrolling. We escape the mundane by scrolling, right? It's boring. What can I do? The easy thing. When we're alone, we avoid contact with others, right? When we feel uneasy, what's the easiest thing? Go off in a corner, pick up your phone, put your head down to the phone, and you don't have to make any contact. These are all subtle ways in which Satan wants us to respond. This is how he's. We don't think, well, it's that bad. It is that bad. We live vicariously through others on social media, subconsciously. I might not think about it in a conscious way, but it's happening. We live vicariously. We see, well, that's quite a nice life. Let me go back and see what the next thing is that they're doing in their lives. And that's it happens. It happens. And Satan's rubbing his proverbial hands. When we're alone, we pick up the phone. The last part of verse 17, John warns us, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Does is a proactive verb. It means that we need to take the effort to do. Slumber in this war and you will be destroyed. Right? Now, I didn't feel too bad when I was thinking about this, falling asleep, because, I think that was a time I could catch some naps at the CTICC. But slumber in this war and you will be destroyed. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Right? When we are slumbering, when we are taking it easy, scrolling, and just thinking that we need to be aware, because that Satan is after us. It's where we invest that is critical. We need to be reassessing where we are investing our time and making that effort and being and doing. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to open up your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the gods that we have made to replace you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to reevaluate our relationship with the world that is Satan's domain. Father, as Paul encouraged the church of Corinth, help us, Lord, to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and to be strong. Help us daily, Father, to keep our eyes focused upon you, to hear you, and Father, to strive for that day where we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we pray that you dismiss us with your blessing now. Father, even in the quiet times that we have away from this place, Father, I pray that you would minister to us. Be with those that were not here this morning, and we pray, Father, for restoration of health where it is needed. Father, restoration of souls where it is needed. You know all the needs amongst us, Father. Help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to one another. Thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your rich blessings upon us. And Father, we pray that you'd bring us back again next time that the opportunity arises according to your mercy and grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. May God bless you as we go our separate ways.